Again, how great is our God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen means so be it. So that means if you agree with it, you say amen. That's how that works. If you would go ahead and turn your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. As we continue to make our way through the last chapter of the book of Ephesians in our Grace Living series, which has just simply been a journey through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. So far up to this point in Ephesians chapter 6, we have talked about the importance of building a better family, and we do that by children honoring and obeying their parents, and by parents helping their children to become their very best for God and not bringing out the worst in our children. We've talked about last week the importance of the relationship between the employee and the employer, and how vitally important it is for us when we work in the workplace to make sure that we do the job that we are supposed to do, and we are to do it with all of our hearts. We are to see the place that God has placed us for our work to, as a ministry, as a mission field, as a witness. The way we work is a great witness tool to those around us, and specifically unbelievers around us. We've talked about how important it is for people who do the hiring, employers, to do everything they can to honor God by treating their employees with the same respect and the same care and attention that they require of those who work for them. And then we talked about the rewards that both the employee and the employer will have one day when they honor God and the things they do. Well, this morning, Paul is beginning his closing charge to the church at Ephesus, and really all of us who have gathered here today. He has been, again, helping us understand how grace should make a radical difference in the way we live our lives, should make a practical difference in the way we live as husbands and wives, in the way we live as parents and children and even workers and employers. When we think about everything that Paul has been sharing with us through the book of Ephesians, especially over the last few weeks, the practicality of our faith and the influence that grace should have in the way that we live, the question becomes, well, why is he being so urgent in these areas? Why is he urging us and being better husbands and wives, better mothers and fathers, better children, better employees and employers? Why is he investing so much into our marriages and our families and the work environments? Why is Paul urging us to do what we need to do to make those stronger and more God-honoring? And I believe the scripture we're looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12 give us a really, really good idea why the Apostle Paul has been so urgent and so specific in practically giving us the things we need so that we can have the marriages and the families and be the workers and the employers that God wants us to be. And I believe it's simply this, that you and I need to understand that there is an enemy that opposes us, that is seeking to do everything that he possibly can do in his power and in his might to destroy our marriages, to destroy our families, to alter the workplace and make Christians go to work and not do our work and make employers not treat their employees. I believe there is an enemy at work against us. And I believe that Paul begins to speak about the importance for you and I as believers to understand the battle that takes place around us with our enemy. And he specifically, in this passage, digs into some principles that help us understand just this battle that we are in as believers. Again, it is a battle that we cannot afford to lose. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when he was speaking of our enemy, he revealed to us that our enemy has not come to bless, our enemy has not come to prosper us, but the enemy that we face has come to only steal, kill, and to destroy us. Peter, in his writing in 1 Peter 5 and 8, referred to our enemy as a roaring lion who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And sadly, you don't have to be in ministry for just a short amount of time in which you see the enemy being very successful at doing just this. You look at so many lives, and maybe some of your lives even here today, you look at the lives of people that you know and that you love, and you see their lives robbed of joy. You see their lives and their reputations that have been murdered by terrible choices. You see marriages and families that have been destroyed by the consequences of those choices. And all of those things happen not by coincidence, but by intent. All of those things take place because of the intent of an enemy with whom we battle. And I have been so amazed at how, and for lack of a better term, how naive Christians are to the battle that is before us. And what I mean by that is this: I have been heartbroken time and time and time again. And I cannot even share with you the number of times I've been heartbroken by people who have come in and out of the church and families that call this church their home, even members of the church. How time and time again you can encourage them, look, here's what you need to do. You need to follow the Word. You need to live in obedience. You need to be a person of prayer. You need to be a person of discipline in your life. You need to be faithful to the church. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen. Oh, there's an enemy that's wanting to destroy your life. He's wanting to attack your family. And then lo and behold, regardless of how much we encourage them to do what's right, to listen and honor God, and to fight the fight of good faith, regardless, time and time again, example after example, of homes and families that have been destroyed, marriages that have fallen apart. And oftentimes I'm left in the pity party state, as us pastors often get in, and I've shared with you, if you want to find your pastor in the best of moods, don't call on a Monday. But regardless, here's the truth. Out of all the heartbreak, oftentimes those of us in ministry will find ourselves looking at all the brokenness and all of the disaster and all the consequences and results, and oftentimes I'll be guilty of blaming myself. And we'll try to take that responsibility on our own for the decisions that others make. And here's what God has thankfully helped me come to grasp with over these last few years. I'm not responsible for the negative decisions and choices that other people make. And I'm not responsible for the consequences of those choices. But I am responsible, having done all that I can, to teach, to warn, and to admonish, according to Scripture, that there is a battle before us, and to teach them to fight the good fight of faith. But sadly, I believe too many Christians overlook the battle that we are in. What we need to realize, Christians, look, we are not playing cowboys and Indians anymore. When we become a Christian, we're not on the playground, but we step onto a battlefield. And that battle is not with an enemy who wants to help us, it's with an enemy who wants to destroy our lives. It's with an enemy who wants to destroy everything good about our lives that God has given us. And quite frankly, he's being very successful at doing just that in so many lives. And that's why the next few weeks, we're going to talk about this battle that we are in. And I'm going to be real. Because this, what we are talking about, this spiritual battle, is something that has brought me more distress in my ministry than anything else. Seeing Christians not take seriously the battle coming against them from the enemy. And I'm tired of seeing families destroyed. I'm tired of seeing marriages fall apart. I'm tired of seeing mothers and fathers claim the name of Christ, but never have their children in church, never show a faithfulness and obedience to the will of God through Bible study and prayer, through fellowship with other believers. I'm tired of Christians being so naive to the battle that we are in. And so I'm going to preach it, and I'm going to preach it with love because I believe it is so important. Look what Paul says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." But notice what he says in verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Did you notice how Paul started verse 10? He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." The phrase, "finally, my brethren," that is Paul's way of saying, hey, from now on or henceforth. What he is saying is this: look, there is no time out. From this point forward, you're going to be in a battle. You know how it is in sports when a team gets down pretty bad, when something needs to change, momentum needs to, you know what they have that they can use at their disposal? What is that? A timeout. Timeouts are called when the team needs a break. Now, the way it sounded yesterday, my team needed a lot of breaks, and there wasn't enough timeouts to help us when we played that other team from this state. And so regardless, they're timeouts for the team to get a break, for the coaches to do some coaching. But Paul is saying that when it comes to this spiritual battle that you and I are in, there are no timeouts. There are no timeouts. In fact, God does the coaching as we go through this ongoing, continuous battle that is raging around us. And when God does the coaching, as He is coaching, He is here in this passage giving us the instructions we need to help us in the battle that we are facing. So He first shares with us some of the options that we have in the battle. And the first option He mentions at the first of verse 10 is that we can find strength in God's power. Thankfully, we do not have to go to war with the enemy that we are facing in our own power, in our own might. But God gives us His power to do this if we lean into that power. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Many of you, if you've had young children, kind of like the age of Justice, you know, he's 3, and oh, he's just an awesome kid. But he's at this stage now, of course, where he's all the superheroes. You know how they go through that stage, the boys, and so, you know, he'll be Spider-Man one day. The next day, he'll be Superman. The next day, it's Batman. We never know. We have to ask him every day, you know, who he is that day. But regardless, when he's Superman, he always tries to act like he's flying through the house. And you've seen the kids do that, and it's the cutest thing in the world. And every now and then, he'll come to me, and we got this little thing. I'll kind of hold him up in the air and help him act like he's flying through the air. And like I said, it's the sweetest, most awesome thing in the world. But here's the deal. As much as Justice wants to act like he's flying like Superman, he can't. He can't. Let me tell you a secret. As much as you think your pastor is some type of superhuman, superhero, look, I can't fly. I can't fly. That's a secret. Don't tell anybody. Okay, there are a lot of folks. Justice thinks I can fly. Don't tell him until he gets old enough. But I can't fly. But here's the deal. When I board an airplane, well, I can fly. I can't run 65 miles an hour. I probably can't run 5 miles an hour if a mad dog is chasing behind me. I probably can't even get 5 miles an hour. But if I get in a vehicle under its power and influence, guess what? Sometimes I can go a little more than 65. Don't be acting prideful, you too. And that's the idea that Paul is giving us. When it comes to this spiritual battle that we are in, on our own, no, we don't have the strength, we don't have the power, we don't have the ability to fight this fight that we are in. But if we trust in God, if we turn to the Lord, then we do have His strength and the power of His might. Not when we depend on our own strength, but when we depend on His, that's when we are able to fight the fight that we are in. Are any of you boxing fans or maybe Ultimate Fighting fans? Some of you, I know some. My dad and brothers and them, you're huge on, they'll pay a big old amount of money to watch those fights. But one thing that's interesting, it's always very easy pretty early in the fight to see when one opponent is overmatched. It's normally pretty easy. Now, they may fight for a while, put up a good fight, but at some point throughout the match, the strength of their opponent becomes too much for them. They start tiring. They start taking more blows to the body, and ultimately you got the TKO that normally takes place. The same is true of football. And I know there are probably more football fans in here than there are boxing or fighting fans. You always hear in football that the battle is won in the trenches. Man, I just got to keep going. I wish I wouldn't have put this in the notes after the game. I put this together before yesterday, but that became true yesterday as well. The strength of the offensive and defensive lines makes all the difference. And the team with the weaker of one or the other, or maybe even both, they might can put up a fight for a while, for maybe a quarter or two. But ultimately, the strength and the power of the greater offensive or defensive line takes charge. And usually the team who is strong in those areas becomes the winner. You can do all the gimmicks and all the tricks and all the stunt plays that you want to do, but they really matter very little in the ultimate outcome when the opponent is much stronger than the other. And when you and I are facing the battle that we are in, if we line up in our strength and in our power, we are always the weaker opponent. And we can put up a good fight. I mean, we can roll the sleeves up and we can get all tough and we can put up a good fight for a while. But we ultimately stand no chance of success. But when we lean on God, when we go to battle in His strength and in the power of God, then we go from the underdog to the overwhelming favorite. God does more than just level the playing field. He completely tilts the playing field in your favor and my favor in this battle that we're in when we trust in His power and His strength. So He says, look, we can find our strength in God's power, but we can also find our safety in the protection of God. He says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The only way we can stand at all, stand in victory, is if we put on the armor of God and the whole armor of God. But I want you to specifically notice that it's kind of a commandment. Paul is essentially saying, if you want to win, if you want to even stand, then you have to put on the whole armor of God. We have to put it on. It's something that requires action from us, and urgent action at that. We have to dress in God's best for success, is the way I've heard it put, when it comes to this battle that we are in. Every piece of God's armor must be put on from head to feet if we want to be victorious. And we're going to talk specifically about this armor over the next couple of weeks. But as Paul leads into the description of the armor, he first, in this passage, helps us understand how important it is. If we want to stand in this battle, if we want to be victorious in the spiritual battle that we are in, then we have to understand the importance of turning to God, of leaning to God, of finding our strength in His strength and in His power, and finding our safety in the protection that He offers as we clothe ourselves with the armor of God for this battle that we are in. And the neat thing is this, the enemy never wins unless we let him win. By not trusting in God's strength and God's power and by not putting on the armor of God. That's the only way that he can win. Those are just the options that Paul talks about. But then he also talks about the opposition that we face, this enemy that we face in the battle that we are in. And at the end of verse 11, he gives us the clue, the truth, that the enemy we face is a strategic enemy. Look at what he says at the end of verse 11 again. He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, and I don't know what translation you may use, but it means schemes or scheming tactics or the methods of the devil. Here's what I want you to understand, and write this down. This is solid. I mean, if you don't get anything, remember this today. This is great, okay? This is great. The devil is no dummy. Now, some of you should be shocked by that because you act like he's a dummy. We all do at times. The devil is no dummy. He is experienced. He is deceptive. He has been attacking, deceiving, and defeating the people of God since he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has over 6,000 years of experience on his side. He knows what he is doing, and I'm not tooting his horn because I can't stand him. I can't wait for the day when he's thrown in the pit of fire for all of it. I can't wait for that day. But I do know this, the enemy knows what he is doing. And he uses all of that experience that he has to try to ruin everything that we experience in our lives. Everything that we experience. He tempts us in our weakness. He exhorts us in our pride, so we'll keep on being prideful. He applauds us in our apathy and laziness, so we'll keep on being lazy. And ultimately, he deceives us into sin in doing all of those things. He tries to cast doubt in our hearts on the promises of God. He tries to cause division among the people of God. And we'll fall for all of it if we are not aware of just how manipulative and scheming the enemy that we face is. We'll fall for it every single step of the way. He knows what he's doing. To the alcoholic, he knows that it only takes one drink. To the drug addict, he knows it just takes one smoke or snort or shot. To the depressed, he knows it's just another unkind word or deaf ear or careless deed to spiral them again into a depression. He knows that the adultery starts with just a look that seems harmless, then leads to lust, and then the lust conceived brings sin. He knows that the thief only needs an opportunity, a moment when no eyes are watching. He knows that the porn addict only needs that one pop-up ad or those few moments in solitude. He knew that when David didn't go to battle, then there was then a battle that he could win in David's adultery with Bathsheba. He knew that when Achan looked too long at the forbidden garment, then there was a battle that he could win in Achan's greed and deception. The enemy is no dummy that we face. And you think about your life. Think about your own life. There have been times in your life where you thought, oh, this won't really matter to me. I can miss a Sunday. Then the next Sunday, oh, you know, it's just two Sundays.
People calling and texting you from the door. Where are you? Oh, I'm doing good. Be there. It's just three Sundays. The enemy knows what he's doing. We think, no, there's nothing wrong with getting so busy in this. My kids are enjoying it. You know, it's okay to be involved in all of these things. It may be okay. But then you stop doing this. Then you stop. But I'm being a good father. I'm being a good mother. But then you stop doing this and this and this. The slippery slope, and then the enemy's good at what he does. And you know in your own life, the moments when he has been so successful are those when you have thought you were doing all right and it wasn't such a big deal. But because the enemy knows how to attack us in our weakness and in our greatest moments in which we are most acceptable, he knows what he's doing. You've seen the influence of that in your own life. The enemy knows what he is doing. He is strategic in what he does. He knows every weakness that you have. He knows all the places you don't need to be in. He knows all the soft spots that other people don't need to touch to set you off in anger and in fury. He knows all of those things. And he uses those against us in his wiles and his scheming tactics to try to steal, kill, and to destroy our lives. And all of this because he's a supernatural enemy. Paul says in verse 12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. One person says the conflict is not with the human and the visible, but with the superhuman and the invisible. We do not belong to the same order of being or to the same plane of life as our foe belongs to. You see, we have this battle that always takes place within us, the Spirit of God in this sinful flesh. It takes place continually. And Paul writes of that often in much of his letters. But the opposition behind both the battles within and the battle without is Satan. It is a supernatural enemy that we are facing. Look, this is spiritual warfare that we fight and we face. And we can color it any way we want to, and we can dress it up all that we want to, but regardless, the Bible clearly gives that truth that the Christian is in spiritual warfare as we walk through this life. It is a truth the Bible teaches, and we cannot win the battles when they befall us, the battles that we're in, if we do not take seriously the enemy that we are fighting in the battles. There's no way we can win. You see, we have to wake up, and we need to realize that we are in this battle with a supernatural enemy, a scheming enemy with evil intentions. He has evil associates. He is a liar and a deceiver. He is a devouring lion, and he is a destroying thief. And if you and I don't wake up, and if we don't find our strength for the battle and the power of Christ and our safety and the protection of Christ, then guess what? We will never be successful. We will continue to see the devastating results of the battle that we're in our lives and the lives of others around us. And I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor, I'm just sick and tired of seeing that. I got tired of it a long time ago. The battle that we are in. And he will continue to do what he has done for thousands of years. Kill, steal, and to destroy. And as your shepherd, I don't want your family to be next. I don't want your marriage to be next. I don't want this church to be next. I came across the poem that one wrote called "If I Were the Devil." It says, "If I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate, and I'd have 4/5 of its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I'd seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I'd set about however necessary to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, 'Do as you please.' To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. To the old, I would teach to pray after me, 'Our Father, which is in Washington.' Then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors on how to make lewd literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families that war with themselves, churches that war with themselves, nations that war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed, and with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames of it all. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects but neglect the disciplined emotions. Just let them run wild until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, the state house, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress and the White House. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology and science and realism for religion. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. And if I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a tree. And what will you bet that I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich? I would caution against extremes in hard work and in patriotism and in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun. I would persuade mothers that their baby is just a part of their body and not a life that matters to God and should matter to them. I would help women see that what you see on TV is the way to be, and thus I could undress you in public and could lure you into a bed with diseases for which there is no cure. And it concludes, in other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep on doing what he's doing. You see, the battle is real. Amen? The battle is real, and we need to get real with the battle. General Dwight Eisenhower, he once said, "War is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way." And I believe that is true with the spiritual battle that you and I face as believers. Because we are so guilty of underestimating Satan. Of making so minor many of the things that we need to pay more close attention to. But we're also seriously guilty of overestimating him. Of thinking that there is no hope for us to win. That there is no chance for us to win this battle that we're in. But see, remember again, he has no authority over our lives that we don't give him. He has no authority over Christ. His power is useless until we take a play off, until we let our guard down, and until we listen to his lies and deception. And maybe you're guilty of doing just that. Maybe you have, or maybe someone else you know, maybe you're experiencing the consequences of taking the battle too lightly and letting him have victory. Maybe this morning there is an area of weakness in your life, and I don't know it, you know it, that you're struggling with, and the enemy knows it. He's been attacking you, and he's been finding success in that area. It could be your relationship with the spouse you have, with a significant person in your life, relationship with someone else. It could be something in your family. It could be an addictive issue. Regardless of what it is, are you ready to wake up to see what's taking place so that you can have the answer that you need in Christ himself? Griffith Thomas, he once told the story of a poor black man who was a helpless slave to drink. He tried again and again to get free, and others tried to help him, but he couldn't get rid of his drunkenness until the day he placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When he was converted, there was a wonderful change, and someone said, "So you have got the mastery of the devil at last, huh?" He replied, "No, but I have got the mastery of the devil at last." And that's what I want us to know. Yes, we are in a battle, but we have the master. We have the victor on our side. And there is not a battle we cannot win that we fight and we face as long as we trust in him to help us with it. Maybe that battle is with a lost loved one you've been praying for and you want to see saved. The devil's telling you quit praying, to give up, and just there's no hope and no chance. I believe that there is. Maybe it's with something else in your life you've been struggling with. You know what the struggle is. I know the struggle's real, as they say, but the battle is real. But we have a Savior who desires to help us every step of the way.